28, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. So just a short passage, verse 18 to verse 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we give you thanks for mercies upon us. We thank you for all that we have enjoyed in life. And we pray, God, that your mercy continue with us in spiritual things as well. Help us that we will drink richly and feed richly upon your word. Help us, God, that as our faith is increased, we will be more ready to serve you. Be with those of the brethren who are unable to be present here. Guard over their hearts. Keep them close to you. Deal graciously with us all. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now we are nearing the end of this series of studies on church planting today. And I have mentioned that we started this series in the Gospel Highway many years ago, before the hard copy edition was stopped. And at that time, we covered actually five studies. Study 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 studies. And then it was stopped. So many things happened along the way. We took time to settle, and finally, now that we are more settled, other things have been covered, we decided to come back to consider church planting today, which is basically on missions studies or missiology. Now, we originally, when this series was started in recent days, I thought I would launch off straight away to the practical aspects. But as we finish the practical aspects of church planting, I feel that there is no harm in going over to the doctrinal parts, which cover the principles. So that way, we have a more all-rounded understanding of everything. We don't assume that everyone knows. And although along the way, the principles are mentioned a number of times, but they are in bits and pieces. So I have combined two studies in the written version in the Gospel Highway many years ago into one. Tonight we consider a command to the church to plant churches. So we come to the principle involved in church planting. Now we want to learn that the Great Commission is actually a command directed to local churches to plant local churches. So there are two parts we have to consider: the Great Commission, the fact that it is given to the local church. Then the second part is the commission is to plant other local churches. Now, many things which we assume are not necessarily understood by other people. If you have been here only in recent years, you might not know many things that we have taken for granted. And others from other churches, you might have learned things differently. But here, we want to cover grounds that are very familiar to some of the people here, but which might not be familiar to others. So in the first part, we want to consider that the Great Commission is actually a command to the local church. Now, why do we say it is a command given to the local church? Many Christians today don't take it that way. They think that it is a command to all Christians. So everybody can carry out the Great Commission, and they carry out in the way they think right. And most of the time, they only picked one aspect of the Great Commission, namely to preach the gospel to win souls, and that is all. See? So in the practical parts which we have covered already in this current series, you realize that they either have a truncated, a limited understanding of the Great Commission, or they have a wrong understanding, and along the way it affects their practice. For example, many people think that by going to the bus stop and witnessing to someone, they are actually carrying out the Great Commission. Then if they are traveling on the train, they witness someone, they are carrying out the Great Commission. Actually, they have only picked one very small portion of the Great Commission to carry out. They don't see the Great Commission as a whole. And of course, the deficient understanding of the Great Commission leading to a deficient way of executing it would be very unsatisfactory. So as we grow in understanding of Christian things, we need to also adjust our life and our practice more to the biblical teaching. So in carrying out the Great Commission, we need to know that it is in fact a command to the local church to plant local churches. So if you are an individual, you try to carry out the Great Commission, you're actually missing the point. You're well-intentioned, you along the way feel happy that God has used you in some ways, but with a better understanding of the Great Commission, then you need to adjust your life and your conduct to suit what you now know to be the right teaching. So here I want to convince you that the right teaching of the Great Commission is that it was a command given to the local church. It was never given to any individual Christian. And it has to be carried out in a certain way and not as you like. See? So let us give the arguments why we say it is a command to the local church. It is not a command to any Christian organization. It is not a command given to any individual. Yeah? But it is a command to the local church, specific to the local church. Why do we say that? First, we take note that when first given, it was given to the apostles. The 11 apostles were with the Lord. Judas had already died. So the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18 spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." This is the most complete account of the Great Commission. It's repeated in the other Gospels and also in Acts chapter 1, but this is the most complete. And when we look at it, we realize that it was given to the 11 apostles. The apostles are not ordinary officers of the church. They are extraordinary officers of the church. They are no more found in the church. They were given to found the New Testament church, to establish the New Testament church, and to complete the writing of the Bible. So we take note that when a command is given to the apostles, it was intended for the local churches to be planted later. At that time, there was no local churches as was found later on. So in the time when the Lord gave this command to the apostles, the local church was not there. But we know that it's a command to the local churches to be planted later, because all commands given to the apostles must be taken to be commands for local churches to be planted later, unless it is clear that that particular command is unique to the apostles or to the time. Otherwise, take it that any command given to the apostles is a command intended for the local church that is to be planted later. So as an example, we look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. In a matter of a private offense, how do we deal with it? In verse 15 of Matthew 18, we are told, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So very briefly, this is how we deal with private offenses. If a brother offends you, go and talk to him about it. Then it's settled there. If he confesses or if he explains and you were mistaken, then things are resolved. Okay? You see now? You talk to the person whom you thought have you perceive as one who have offended you. You think he has offended you. You feel unhappy. You have sleepless nights over it. Okay? Go and talk to the person privately. Okay? It might turn out that you have misunderstood him. You see, when he gives you a reasonable explanation, I'm sorry that I was mistaken. Yeah? So you settle things. Or if he genuinely has offended you, then you point it out, then he come to realize, it has hurt you more than he realized. So he apologized, put things right. You see? So things is settled. But if this first step cannot settle things, you bring witnesses along. The witnesses are not there to pressure the person to admit by sheer number, but it's just to bear witness. If they were present at that time, they heard you say this, or they saw you do this, do that, they can just be witnesses and say, yeah, you say we were present when you said those words, or you were present when those things were done. Yeah. So if not, also what you say to the person is being heard by these witnesses, so they can later testify that you have really settled the matter with the person. And if the person is adamant and continue with it and thinks nothing of what you have said, then you have to bring it to the church. When it comes to the level of the church has three steps, namely admonition, suspension, and excommunication. So you leave that to the church elders to handle that. Okay? And if he would not respond to the church discipline, he will finally be expelled. We treat him as not a believer because his behavior is not that of a true believer. He might profess to be a believer. In the past, he might have done great things in the name of God, but the way he reacts to the discipline of the church is such that we have reason to believe he's not a believer. See? So he's expelled and treated as a tax collector. In other words, he's not a believer. So first step, second step, third step in private offenses before it's taken over by the church to handle it. Now take note of the third step. You tell it to the church. In the Greek is ecclesia, which is used to refer to the local church. See? But the question is, where was the local church when the Lord gave the apostles that teaching? There wasn't any local church yet at that time. See? But why is it that all churches today would refer to this passage when there's private offense? And the pastor will tell you, if you have private offense, no, don't tell everyone, go tell that person whom you think have offended you, settle it privately. So why do they refer to this passage? They instinctively know that this passage applies to the local church. But remember, when it was first given, it wasn't to the local church because no local church was in existence. So the apostles were like the beginning, the seed of the local church. Later on, they were going to plant local churches. And we know that the Lord expected local churches to be planted because in John chapter 17, not only expected, he intended local churches to be planted, because in John chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, you note that in verse 1 to verse 5, the Lord prayed for himself. Then in verse 6 to verse 19, he prayed for the apostles. Then in verse 20, he prayed for those who were going to believe through the message of the apostles. Look at verse 20 onwards. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So the Lord expected the apostles to preach after his death and resurrection. Then when they preach, they believe in the Lord, they were to be constituted into churches. So one thing for sure here is that there will be those who believe the message of the apostles. See? And another thing that we can be sure is that the world may identify that, can see that these are the Lord's people, and the glory of the Father and the Son will be in the church. You see? The Son of God here prayed that the glory of the Father, he is in the Father is in him, and he will be in his people, and the world will see the glory of God. Now, where is the glory of God to be seen? If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. We would have more to say about the glory of God in the local church later in another study, God willing, but let us consider here Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See? So if you study the Bible in bits and pieces, you know this bit here, it's not complete. See? It's better to see it as a whole. See? And so here, when you see it as a whole, you discover, now I understand. See? When the command such as that of settling personal offenses was given to the apostles in Matthew 18, it was meant for the church. But which church? The church was to be founded later. Did the Lord really intend churches to be founded later and that teaching to be given to the church? If not, why told the apostles that, to bring it to the church? See? If the everything was to end with the apostles, then there's no need to talk of the church which will appear later. You see? But we know from John 17 that the Lord actually prayed for those who were going to believe the apostles' message. And also the Lord prayed that the glory of God will be seen in the midst of God's people. Then from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20-21, we come to realize, it is in the local church. So everything fit together. See? Now when you understand this, how satisfying it is. In the past, it was just bits and pieces. You thought you understood the passage, Matthew 18, but you didn't think at that time, where was the church? Was it a reference to the apostles? See, was the apostles always to be referred to as the church? No. See, the apostles were the apostles. See? So when tied in with other passages, you come to see it as a whole. Then it is so satisfying. Eh? And you see, as another example, the Apostle Paul was sent forth by the Lord as an apostle specially to the Gentiles. That did not mean that he did not preach to the Jews, but it just meant that the primary emphasis of his ministry was to the Gentiles. Along the way, he would preach to Jews as occasion arose. For example, when he arrived in each city, he would first go to the synagogue to preach to the gathered Jews. So he would begin the church by preaching to the Jews first. But his emphasis was always to reach out to more and more of the Gentiles. Okay? Whereas Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And the Apostle Paul described himself as an apostle born out of due time. He was not one of the 12. See? And he was not used as one of the 12 to represent the New Testament churches before Pentecost. he was appointed after Pentecost to write the New Testament epistles to settle the churches with the Word of God. See? So that was the special task of the Apostle Paul. That's why when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I imitate Christ, he was actually referring to this special responsibility entrusted to him to settle the churches. How? By writing the epistles for the New Testament and by showing to people how to carry out ministry and how to obey the Great Commission. You see? So when the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the Lord's Supper, you see how he said it in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." So what he received from the Lord, he delivered to the church. Okay? So you can be sure that this is the pattern. Every time a command is given to the apostles, it's intended for the local churches, unless it can be clearly established that that command is unique to the apostles and unique to the time. Okay? Otherwise, take it that any command is to be passed to the local churches. So, when we come to the Great Commission of Matthew 28, is it unique to the apostles? It's so obvious. It's a command intended for the local churches. Okay? And we know that the apostles and the early church, in other words, the church in the New Testament time, showed that the Great Commission was indeed a mandate, a responsibility given to the local church to plant other local churches. Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. He was based in the church in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3 tells us that. You see? And in fact, if we take it earlier from Acts chapter 11, you see how people were converted in Antioch. And then Barnabas was informed in verse 22, Acts chapter 11, verse 22. "The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So people were already converted. Barnabas went, sent by the church in Jerusalem to confirm the matter. In those days, you don't just start a church without reference to an existing church. Yeah? So similarly today, you don't just simply start a church. You generally speaking, we have to be sent out by the church to plant a church. Or when we gather together, a group of believers, we want to form a church, we put ourselves under the oversight of an existing church until such time as we can go separate. This we have learned already in this series of studies, that there's too much power given to the local church, and you can actually build up lives and destroy lives. So we don't use the power of the church simply. We must actually place ourselves under the oversight of an existing church until we are ready to stand on our own. So that's how churches were planted in the New Testament. The people in Antioch had believed, so the word was sent to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem sent Barnabas. Barnabas confirmed the case, and he stayed there and preached, and many others were converted. And Barnabas found that the work was too great, and he couldn't handle it alone, so he needed a helper. So in verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So when we come to Acts chapter 13, we must understand that a whole year has gone by, and the obvious leaders of the church was there already. The church was being settled into order already. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 onwards, it says, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So they began their first missionary journey. See? So from who sent out who? You see? Of course, the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas. But through what instrument? It is through the church. Through the church in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas did not say, the Spirit sent us out to preach. No. Yeah? They did not just claim that themselves. They were part of the local church, and the Spirit moved the church to send them out. So they went out with the authority of God and the backing of the local church. See? And because of this understanding, when we first came back from UK, we wanted to serve the Lord, we wanted to plant Reformed Baptist churches in this country. We did not come on our own. We were already members of the church there, and then we told the pastor, then the pastor said to write a letter to express our desire. So we wrote to the church elders, then the church discussed about it, and then all of them agreed by a show of hand, and then we were sent out officially as missionaries of the church there. So when we came back, say we have the backing of the church of which we were members. They did not support us financially because we knew that we were coming back to work first to repay the scholarship that I had taken from the government. But we wanted that official sending forth. We wanted them to be sent forth by the church so that we have the backing of the church behind us. So that way, we don't just do things our own way. We want to be submitted to God in the way we carry out the Great Commission. See? So here you must understand that this is so important. Otherwise, what you do and what you speak, you know, you cannot carry force. Yeah, you can shout loud to people, but where is that authority that people should see now, should sense in your ministry? Okay, so we don't just do work in God's name, our own work in God's name. No, so we do God's work in God's way. See, so all in all, we see that the New Testament church did it that way. The Great Commission was given to the local church. You don't just go church planting on your own now through a para-church organization. No, it's through the local church. And similarly, the church in Jerusalem was doing that. You see? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul argued for his apostleship and his right as an apostle. And along the way, he makes an allusion to what the church in Jerusalem was doing. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Cephas was Peter, the leading apostle. And all the other apostles and the elders there, they were being sent out, see, to do church planting work. So when you read about Peter being in Joppa or in any other place, and he was called to Cornelius' house to preach to the household, don't think that Peter happened to be there. You don't think that he was on a business trip and then suddenly the voice came for him to go to preach in Cornelius' house. Don't think that he was on holiday there. You see? No. He was actually on a deliberate trip that was planned. Huh? To plant churches and to visit churches already planted. See? So the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 in fact is showing to us that it was a thing that was regularly being done. See? It was organized and it was being done regularly. See? So all in all, be clear that the Great Commission is not a commission to the individual Christian. It is not a commission to any Christian organization other than the local church. It is a commission to the local church. See? Now, we consider another thing. The Christian church down the centuries have believed that there are two special ordinances which some churches call the sacraments. We hesitate to use the word sacrament because the Roman Catholic Church has abused that word to mean that it is something that is done in the church by which you gain the grace of God and to be saved. Okay? So we say no. And also the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are seven sacraments. Even marriage is a sacrament. Baptism is a sacrament. Confessing your sins to the priest in the church is also a sacrament. Okay? So even when you die, being anointed with oil also is a sacrament. So all these are sacraments. They say all this done in the church causes a person to be saved, to be accepted by God. Salvation, therefore, is basically by works. So that's why the reformers rejected the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We come back to the teaching of the Bible. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, not by anything you do, such as getting baptized or confessing your sin to the priest and so on. So we reject the seven sacraments as a means of salvation. So because of the word sacrament has been abused distorted by the Roman Catholics, we don't want to create the impression that we also carry out the two sacraments in the same way. So instead of seven sacraments, we say there are only two. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper, we know, was instituted by the Lord. In this many passages, in all the Gospels, we discover that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper just before he was arrested and crucified. So he told his disciples to continue to do that, to carry out the Lord's Supper. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that the Lord also passed on to him this special ordinance and he handed it to the church in Corinth. So the institution of the Lord's Supper is so clear. It is recorded in all the Gospels before the Lord was arrested and crucified. My question is, if the other ordinance is baptism, when did the Lord institute it? Have you ever thought of that? So before the Lord died and rose again, you discover before the crucifixion of the Lord, there's no institution of baptism like the Lord's Supper. Then why do we treat baptism as one of the two ordinances of the church? So we say the Lord indicated that baptism was to be an ordinance by himself getting baptized by John the Baptist. And note, by the way, the baptism by John the Baptist was by immersion. It was never by sprinkling. So when the Lord mentions the word baptism, he is thinking of only one type of baptism. It is for believers and it is by immersion, because the Greek word baptizo is to immerse. It's never to sprinkle. There is a Greek word for sprinkle, that is rantizo. Like in the Old Testament, the sprinkling of the blood, and when translated into Greek, it is rantizo. So baptizo is always immersion. So two things are clear. It's meant for believers only, and therefore, children who are not capable of believing will be excluded. That's why we reject infant baptism by the pedo-baptist churches. The Anglicans, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians, they sprinkle babies. But it's not taught in the Bible. So why do it? It's invented by men. And during the Reformation, it was one of those things that have not been reformed. That's why the Baptists wanted to reform more thoroughly. So that's why they stopped infant baptism. Then the way of baptism is by immersion, never by sprinkling. See? Because the word itself means immersion. And you look at the examples of baptism in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, he came to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. See? Was it sprinkling? So obvious it's not sprinkling, right? He came up from the water. We believe in verbal inspiration. So why up? He must have been down. From, that means he was in the water, you see. Okay. Then how did John the Baptist baptize? Turn with me to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, look at verse 23. Now John was baptizing in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. So where did John baptize? In that stream called Ainon, near the place called Salem, because there was much water there. If it is sprinkling, why need much water? Okay, common sense, right? So one last reference, just to clinch the point, since we are talking about this, right? We are not talking about baptism here tonight, we are talking about church planting, but along the way we want to understand how baptism is correctly done. In Acts chapter 8, the eunuch, after being taught the word of God by Philip, yeah, verse 36 of Acts chapter 8. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. Now some water, is it just a handful of water? Obviously it's not, because the words following show to us that it's plentiful. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized. Remember, baptize is baptizo, is immerse him. So Philip immersed him. That means there's sufficient water to immerse the eunuch. Then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. They went down into the water, came up out of the water, showing that it was immersion. Okay? So now we know that the Lord was baptized by John by immersion before his death, at the beginning of his ministry. See? And before his death, he alluded to his suffering as a baptism that he had to undergo, which means that he would be overwhelmed by the suffering for his people. So that is a figurative use of the word baptism. And it is used figuratively. Baptism is used figuratively because when immersed, the water completely covers you. That's why it is a good picture for the Lord to use, to say that he was going to be covered, overwhelmed by the suffering of bearing the sin of his people. See? So we know, therefore, that the Lord was not adverse to baptism as a rite. He was actually preparing the hearts of the people for baptism. So when we come to faith in Christ who suffered for us, see, we are like baptized with him. We went through the suffering with him. We are like overwhelmed with the suffering of his death. He died on our behalf. Then now that we have come to faith in Him, we show our union to Him by faith through literal baptism. Okay? Through literal baptism. But when did the Lord instituted baptism as an ordinance of the church? You find it in the Great Commission after His resurrection. So in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, in verse 19, He says, "Go into the world and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So since the Great Commission is an abiding commission, it continues on until Christ returns again. Baptism is to be carried on. Therefore, it is an abiding ordinance, just like the Lord's Supper. See? And by the same argument, you can say, if baptism is an abiding ordinance, yeah, then it is an ordinance of the local church, yeah, forever. That is why we say there are only two ordinances in the church. The Lord's Supper, we are clear. But when did the Lord say that baptism is to be an ordinance of the local church as well? The Great Commission. Okay? And since it is an ordinance that is abiding until Christ returns, and for the local church, it follows therefore that clearly you cannot separate the ordinance from the Great Commission. And the Great Commission cannot be separated from the local church. See? They are all linked together. Baptism and the Great Commission, the Great Commission and the local church. So I believe with this argument, it is clearly established that the Great Commission is for the local church. Try to rebut all these arguments. Give an alternative, better explanation. If you can. If you cannot, then you must submit to this teaching that the Great Commission is a command to the local church. So if you want to carry out the Great Commission, you must be in the local church. You must carry it out from the local church. See, if you just carry out on your own, you say, "Oh, well, I was at the bus stop, so I speak to somebody. So I was shopping, and then in a shopping mall, I spoke to somebody. I was carrying out the Great Commission." You're mistaken, my friend. You're mistaken all this while, all these years. You're well-intentioned, of course. You're sincere. And the Lord uses you in some degree, because the Lord is so abundant in His mercies, such that sometimes defective understanding is also blessed by God. Defective practice is also blessed by God. See? All these years of your sincerity is not being put to proper use under submission to God's word. What a pity. 很可惜. All the energy, all the time, all your sincerity. Ayo, we say. Why didn't somebody tell me this long ago? You see? So now you understand. Don't waste time anymore. Carry it out correctly, through the local church. See? Then the command is to plant local churches, not just to preach to somebody at the bus stop, preach to somebody at the shopping mall. It is done. No. Correctly understood, the Great Commission is to plant churches. Look at the scope. It is to make, go and make disciples of all the nations, all ethnic groups. The original Greek is ta ethne, the ethnic groups. It's not to political entities, not to countries. Many people get this wrong as well. They think, "Oh, I'm going to Africa, I'll go to the Congo and preach there." See, so that is carrying out the Great Commission to the nations. Along the way, you happen to be carrying it out, but your understanding wasn't right. So God, in His mercy, allow you to reach other nations when your mind was aiming at political entities. But this, the Great Commission, wasn't referring to political entities. It's referring to ethnic groups. And ethnic groups, by once you understand the principle involved, it's not political nations, right? It's ethnic groups. Then when the principle is understood, you discover it refers to what missiologists, what missionaries would call people groups, see. So an ethnic group may be concentrated in one political country, but the same but in another situation, one ethnic group may be scattered in many political countries, you see. So in a country like ours, many ethnic groups are here. So we have many nations here. So don't focus on only one nation or one ethnic group. The gospel must reach various ethnic groups. And by way of extending the principle, within each ethnic group, there are subgroups. Identify the subgroups and reach out to them. Don't just focus on one group only. See? So this requires, therefore, going instead of waiting for people to come into church to hear the gospel. The church must preach the gospel, because in the church there are always non-believers, and apart from outsiders, there are our children. They are not believers until they personally repent and believe, you see. So thank God that He mysteriously bring people to hear the gospel in the church. But the command is to go. Go. So we must have a going heart, whether near or far. So since there are many ethnic groups around us, by going near, we already reach out to many ethnic groups. That's great. But as we reach out further and further, those who are converted further, how are they to come to church here? So the further away, the more difficult it is to bring them to be integrated into the church. So therefore, the scope of the Great Commission itself shows that churches have to be planted when converts are made further away. Then you note that there are three elements in the Great Commission. By looking at the original Greek, you discover there are three participles. And again, many people get this wrong. So just concerning the Great Commission, many Christians are wrong on so many things. So here, another thing wrong is that people think it's making disciples. That is the emphasis. No. There are three participles, meaning there are three parts. Going, baptizing, and teaching. So going to do what? Then going to make disciples of all the nations. Okay? But the three participles shows that there are three parts. Okay? Language is like that. When you want to classify things, then you mention it in the same way. So here, going, baptizing, teaching, these are the three participles. So the first part, therefore, is going to make disciples. So have a going heart and reach out to different ethnic groups. See? Then there is the baptizing part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism has a meaning and it has also a purpose. Certain actions have a meaning, certain actions have a purpose, some actions have meaning and purpose. See? So I often give the illustration, you see, well, you see me, what am I doing? I'm taking up my pen. You don't say, what is the meaning of taking up the pen? When you say something like that, you know, yeah, there's a loaded question, you know, yeah. Yeah. Where God do you say, how can you say to people, what is the meaning of taking out the pen? Is it to poke you or to sign a death sentence of you, or what is the meaning of taking out the pen? No, we say, what is the purpose of taking out the pen? Oh, pen, I have to jot down your phone number. See? And certain things have a purpose, huh? Not a meaning. Huh? So when certain things have a meaning and not a purpose, certain things have purpose and not a meaning, and certain actions have both meaning and purpose. So as an example, when a student finished, let us say, 4 years of studies at a university, He passed all his exams. Then there is a graduation ceremony. Okay? So you can ask, what is the meaning of wearing the gown? And what is the purpose of wearing the gown? Okay? You have both meaning and purpose. Okay? Meaning. The meaning is that you have achieved a certain standard set by the university to receive a degree. And what is the purpose? You are graduating out. You have finished your studies. Now you are regarded as going out with qualified with that degree. See? So there's a meaning and purpose. So baptism has a meaning. It shows that you are spiritually united to Christ by faith. Yeah? So you show it externally by your... You have died and risen with Christ by your baptism. And what is the purpose? See, the purpose is always to incorporate you into the local church. See? And even those churches that practice infant sprinkling, they know that the purpose. That's why they regard those who are sprinkled as members of the church. Okay. Then the third element is teaching to observe all things commanded. Or what the Apostle Paul says in Acts 20, verse 27, teaching the whole counsel of God. And again, people get it wrong. When somebody profess faith, after you witness here and there, touching here and there, yeah, since somebody profess faith, you just give him a book to read and say, this is follow-up book. Or you just, you know, pray with the person and praise the Lord, and your job is finished. It's not finished. If you yourself are based in the local church, you bring the person to the local church, introduce the person to the local church, get baptized and become a member of that local church, and then he continues to be taught all the Lord's commands in the local church. Okay? The Lord's commands are so many in the New Testament, and many of them make no sense unless it is in the context of the local church. Okay? So take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are baptized into the church. There are many members in the body. So the body and the members illustration come to nothing. It means amount to nothing. You say, oh, we just pick up what we like, what is relevant to us. But look at the context properly. You know, the church is like a body with many members. See? So are you part of the body? Now, the human body is used as an illustration. So the eye, the ears, the hands, the feet. See? So can the hand or the leg, or the foot be really part of the body if it is not really alive and with the same blood flowing? So the Holy Spirit unites us as a body. So are we really organically one? Spiritually one? Okay. So the local church is men. So the many illustrations and many actions taken by the church make no sense. Many teaching of the New Testament make no sense unless it's in the local church setting. Take another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Someone in the church was sinning, living in sin. So the church was to gather together and deliver the person to Satan. And we know that that means consider him no more a believer. He's delivered into the world, you see, back to the realm of Satan. You don't regard him as a member anymore. He's not regarded as a believer anymore. Now try practicing excommunication upon a person who is not a member. It doesn't work. He said, I'm not part of you. I come only to visit. You know, I go to another church. It makes no sense. It cannot be practiced. And it actually happened. There was one brethren church where somebody attended the church and then he did something wrong. And the pastor told him that we have decided to excommunicate you. He just walked away. I'm not a member of your church. So many teaching of the Bible don't apply to you if it is not in the setting of a local church. So the correct understanding of the Great Commission requires that when a person is a true disciple, he is truly converted, he is baptized to become a member of the local church, and as a member of the local church, he is taught to observe all the commands of the Lord. It's only in a family setting of the local church that third part of the Great Commission can be carried out. Then look at apostolic examples. We have seen that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the local church in Antioch. But what did they do when they were sent out? It was to plant churches. Don't miss out that point. Look at Acts chapter 14. Acts 14, starting from verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul was not interested in just winning souls to Christ. He continued to teach them and then constituted them into local churches and set the churches in order by appointing elders in each church. See? Then verse 26, from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they returned to give a report and account of themselves. So they were accountable to the church. They did not just do it on their own and in their own way as they liked. No. They were sent forth from the church. They went out to plant churches. They returned to give a report of their mission to the church which sent them. And we know that the church in Jerusalem was doing the same. We have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul alluding to the same thing being done in Jerusalem. And therefore, when you read of Peter in Joppa in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, don't be surprised. Don't think that he was there on holiday. He was fishing or something like that. And then he was called upon to go to Cornelius' household. No. There was a church there, as you can see in verse 32. Some brethren from the church accompanied him. Okay. And as you read on, then he went to Cornelius' house and preach. And similarly, if you look at Acts chapter 10, verse 5, verse 23. So understand all this as the local churches sending out preachers on a regular basis to win souls, and they did not stop there. They baptized them and constituted them into local churches. And they were in the habit of visiting those newly planted churches, strengthening them while planting other churches. And in Acts 9, verse 38, Lydda and Joppa, the churches were in touch with one another. Then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, you realize that the churches are mentioned, like, of those in Judea, in Samaria, and similarly the Galatia. See? The churches in Galatia, and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, the seven churches in Asia. So they were mentioned in clusters according to regions. So all this indicating that the churches were engaging in planting churches like that. The church in Ephesus spawned the other churches in Asia. Okay? Then we come to the last section. How our spiritual forefathers have understood the Great Commission. There is this group called the Independents or the Congregationalists in the 17th century. After the Reformation in the 16th century in Germany, 1517, then the Reformation spread to the British Isles. The Puritans arose. Among the Puritans were this group called the Independents. Among them were the Particular Baptists. They were active and systematic in church planting. Each church had its own network of satellite groups. There I mentioned a book called Established Church Dissenting People by the writer Lovegrove. It's originally a master's thesis, and it was published as a book. It shows that the independents were engaging in such church planting. Then after the Puritans by K.W.H. Howard, I actually received a personal copy from the author before he passed away. It was kind. Somebody mentioned that I was researching into this area, so he sent a copy of his book to me. And subsequently, it was originally called the Exminster something, but Exminster Ecclesia. Then later it's published as the after the Puritans. Okay? So it again shows how the independents were active. Then the particular Baptists who were also known as who were part of the independents, so they were also active. John Bunyan was based in his home church in Bedford, and he had a network of churches which he visited regularly on horseback. He would travel to visit these satellite groups until each group could become an independent church. Similarly, the particular Baptist churches in London, they were leading the particular Baptists throughout the British Isles for a period of time. They were sending out men to plant churches in other parts of UK. Then an eminent scholar of later days called Joseph Angus, he wrote, "Two peculiarities distinguish the Baptist history of the 17th century. It was an age of public disputation, and ministers devoted a large amount of time to evangelistic work. This continued into the 18th century, despite the fact that hyper-Calvinism affected a number of churches, causing them not to be so mission-minded. But even during that time, there were churches associated with the academy based in one church in Bristol." We have learned of this before. The church under Bernard Foskett, they had a seminary which trained up preachers, and these preachers scattered and preached. And so hyper-Calvinism affected other particular Baptist churches, but those churches pastored by the men trained in the Bristol Academy, they were never affected by hyper-Calvinism. They continued the tradition of preaching and winning souls and planting churches. And it's this grouping of, this pool of people that from which William Carey came. William Carey urged the preachers to not only plant churches in the British Isles, but to send missionaries overseas, especially to heathen lands. That's how the Missionary Society was started, and William Carey became their first missionary and was sent to India. Okay? So that is the background of the particular Baptists. They were always very mission-minded. They never stopped at winning souls. They planted churches, and they stretched their vision further and further afield. So that then is the history of the particular Baptists. And the Reformed Baptists today are supposed to be the spiritual descendants of the particular Baptists. We must capture that same vision. So in closing, note that one principle has been clearly established: the centrality and uniqueness of the local church in the purposes of God. We must recognize this principle. And in practice, all gospel work must issue from the local church. If the local church is functioning as it ought to be, there would be no need for our people to attend meetings elsewhere to gain spiritual food. That's why we don't support para-church organization activities, however good they may be. For example, in today's church scene, many people go and attend or be part of the BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. Now, however good they may be, we say that is a para-church organization. If you attend church frequently enough, attend all the meetings, you would have no time to attend BSF or any other meeting. And what you gain here is just as good, and I would say better than BSF. Okay? And it's church-based. Yeah. And similarly, other meetings, and some of them not as good as BSF. You say, so why support para-church organizations and their meetings when your own church is not fully supported. Yeah? And there are those who are not even supporting part of the, they are not part of the local church. See? Then take note, individualism that is doing things your own way as you like, and para-church organizations are not countenanced in the Bible. Search through the Bible, search through the New Testament, and show me whether the Word of God supports individuals doing their own thing in God's name. See? And show me if there's any such thing as para-church organizations. Okay? Everywhere in the New Testament we are told it's the local church. Paul planted local churches. The church in Jerusalem was planting local churches. The epistles were written to local churches or to individuals associated with local churches. See? And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends with a vision of the seven churches in Asia. Hey, friends, you know, it's so very clear that this is the teaching of the Bible. So I hope from tonight on you can see and are convinced that the Great Commission is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. And God willing, in the next study, we will consider the glory of God in the local church. So are there questions or comments with regard to tonight's study?